You're listening to the Grace City Church podcast. For more information, please visit our website at gracecitychurch.ca.
Well, Madison's coming now to read our scripture passage. If you don't have a Bible, we've got a whole stack of them there at the back. Feel free to raise your hand up. We'll bring a Bible to you. And if you don't own a Bible, please just hang on to it, okay? We'd be glad for you to do just that, so.
Thank you, sir. Okay, if you wouldn't mind standing with me for the reading of God's Word. And Dave, I'll invite you up here at the same time. We're going to read Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've gathered us here this morning. Thank you that you've put aside this day to make it holy, that you've given us the freedom to gather here. Lord, I pray that as Dave preaches this morning, that our ears and our eyes and our hearts will be open to hear what it is you have to preach to us this morning, that we would be able to put off the distractions of the day and of the week and hear your word. Lord, I pray that you give Dave clarity and that you'd give him the words that he needs to preach to us this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thanks, Madison. You're welcome. Good morning. My name is Dave. I'm one of the pastors here. We're so glad that you could join us today. I see a few guests here and just want to give you a warm welcome. As you've already heard this morning, we're here at Grace City, we're all about Jesus, proclaiming his name in everything we do and say. And if you would like to know more about Jesus or more about our church, you can speak to John afterwards in the Connect Desk or come and speak to myself or one of the other elders. We would love to chat with you. So throughout the summer, we've been going through a series called Do You Believe? This is a series where we've been exploring the core doctrines of the Christian faith. And for those of you who are new to Christianity, the word doctrine simply means what we believe about God. Last week, Scott expertly took us through the doctrine of creation. And in doing so, he described that God created the universe, one full of beauty, purpose, and order. Yet, even in that goodness, God described it as a world with the potential to fail. And that's where we're going this morning. And I know this is the one doctrine that everybody's been waiting for, eager to listen to, the doctrine of sin. I don't know everyone's heart. I don't know why everyone's here this morning. I hope that you've come to worship Jesus with us. I hope that you've come to spend time with God's people as we bring him glory. But maybe this is your first time in church. Maybe you're not a Christian. And maybe you're already thinking, ha, just what I expected. Christians talking about sin again. Maybe you're watching online and you're like, that's why I never want to go to church. All they do is tell me about my sin that I've committed. And I get this. And in some ways it's true, we do. We talk about sin a lot. But it's not so we can point fingers at people or tear anyone down. We talk about sin because we know that it's real. We know that it's destructive. And we've seen it in our own lives. We don't speak from a place of superiority, like we've got it all together. We speak as a people who know that we're broken. We know that we desperately need to be saved from our sin. And this is where we're picking it up. From last week, Scott also mentioned, he said, God created a world where he can know and rule over all things. But at the same time, he gave humans free actions and choices. And today, we're going to see where these free actions and choices of ours have taken us. We'll look at the devastation and the hopelessness that have come into the world and into our own lives because of our sin. But we will also see that that's not the whole story. Even in the darkest sin, even when we're in the despair of sin, we don't know what to do, there is still hope. Scott also said, I'm sorry for quoting you so much, but you teed me up so perfectly last week. He said, in this way, God's creation choices in the beginning, when he created the world, set the stage for a grand drama throughout all history. God created the world in a state that sets up the world for redemption. I want you to see that we talk about sin not to judge, but because the devastation of sin does not have to be the final word. God created the world in this way to set a stage for something greater, a story of rescue, of redemption, and of hope. Sin doesn't get the final word, but God does. So today we're going to have 3 points that are going to help us as we explore sin. First point is, what is sin? And then we're going to look at what that means for us. And then finally, we're going to see our only hope. So our first point, what is sin? If we were to go out into Calgary and ask 100 people, what is sin? We'd probably get 100 different answers, wouldn't we? Some would say, it's doing wrong, it's hurting others, it's lying, stealing, cheating, breaking the law. Others might point to injustices like racism, sexism, or environmental harm, or economic inequality. In some cultures, they'll say, it's anything that brings shame against our family. It's anything that brings dishonor to our community. And while these answers may differ, they're not entirely wrong, are they? We see the effects of sin through all these. But here's the issue. All of these things that I've just mentioned are just the symptoms of sin. As we read in God's word, sin isn't just about our behavior, but there is a deeper cause behind it. The wrong things that even the world can see are just the results of sin, not the root of it. And if we're going to deal with what sin is, we're going to deal with it and know what we need to do with it, we need to look to the Bible. We can't just look around and see the evidence of sin. We need to deal with it. As we've seen in previous weeks, the world redefines things for itself to different terms. It changes what the truth is to benefit their own desires. And sin is no exception in this. The world may be able to spot the sins, but they'll never truly be able to identify it. And that's why we need to be in God's word, not just so we can see the causes of it and the damage that it's had on us, but to understand where it comes from so we can deal with it. So please turn again to Genesis 3 in your Bible. But before we get into the passage, I want to remind us that before Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were living in perfect harmony with God, in perfect harmony with each other and even with creation. They were in a world that God had called very good. There was no pain, no shame, no fear. There was joy, purpose, and peace. They had everything they needed for a full life with God. And then it all went wrong. So to help us see how it all went wrong in Genesis 3, I want to highlight just 2 things from this passage. The first thing we'll see is the temptation of autonomy and self-control, self-sufficiency. Look at how the serpent tempts Eve in verses 4 and 5. He's not just tempting her with this fruit that is irresistible, like you might see in a fairy tale, where the character just can't stop thinking about the fruit because it looks so delicious and has to taste it. The reality is, it's not just about the fruit, but what the fruit represents. What Satan is really offering to Eve in this moment is actually something he has no authority to offer her. And that is autonomy and self-rule. He's saying to Eve, look, God is lying to you. If you eat of this fruit, it doesn't mean that you'll surely die. God just doesn't want you to be like him. In other words, he's saying, look, Eve, God is holding out on you, but you can be like God. You don't need him to tell you what is good and what is evil. You can do that yourself. You can make your own decisions. And that is the heart of this temptation, both here in the garden for Adam and Eve, but for us today. It's not just about breaking rules, it's not just about, but it's about rejecting God's rule. It's the desire to live independently from him, to be self-sufficient. We want to be in charge of our own lives, and we want to call the shots. The second thing we see is the desire for this independent wisdom. In verse 6, it says, Eve saw that the fruit was a delight to the eyes. It was, it looked delicious, she wanted it. But that wasn't really what drew Eve in. What drew her in is the temptation. The temptation that she couldn't resist was the fact that the fruit was to be desired to make one wise. See, again, it's not just about eating the forbidden fruit, disobeying God, but it was about a desire to be wise, something beyond just her actions. And this wasn't just a desire to be wise, like we all want more wisdom. But this was a desire for independent wisdom from God. Wisdom that doesn't require her to trust in God. A wisdom that doesn't make her dependent on God or submissive to him. She desired wisdom that meant she could live how she wanted to live, and that was independently from God. Again, we see sin is not just about the action of disobedience. It's about the heart behind it. A heart that says, I want to live on my own terms. I want to be my own God. But the truth of the matter is this. There's only one being who is truly autonomous and self-sufficient. And that is God. He depends on no one. He answers to no one. He is the source of all life and wisdom. He has never needed to learn anything. He has never needed to be taught. His knowledge is from himself alone. He is the only independent wise one. And as the creator, he knows exactly how his creation was made to function and how we as his image bearers are designed to live. He is both the source and the standard of wisdom. But we see in Genesis 3, we see Eve lay this aside. Everything she had been given, she pushed aside. She turned away from perfect harmony with God. She ignored the joy and the purpose she had, the peace she had living with God. And she made herself the center of the story. She took her eyes off God and lived as if she was God. And before anyone thinks that I'm letting Adam off the hook here, I'm not. We see in verse 6, it says, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam wasn't absent. He wasn't off somewhere else in the garden and didn't know what was going on. He was stood right next to Eve. He was watching the whole thing. Instead of protecting Eve and speaking truth, discounting the lies that Satan was saying, he just stood there silent. His sin wasn't also just taking the fruit and eating it, but his sin was passivity. He chose ease over obedience, comfort over confrontation. He chose happy wife, happy life over doing what was right. He chose himself over God. He failed to lead his wife. He failed to trust in God, and he believed the same lie that he knew better. Scripture tells us that this is the same lie that got Satan cast out of heaven. Believing that he should be in charge, that he knew better than God, that he should be above God. And this is exactly the same lie that Adam and Eve believed here. They no longer wanted to live in joyful dependence on God, but they wanted to be God for themselves. They weren't content with the position God had given them, which was a position of security, peace, relationship with him. Instead, they wanted to take God's place. And this desire to be their own God, this is the root of all sin. Their longing to be their own God lies at the heart of every sin. This is the underlying motivation behind every sin that has ever been committed, that desire to be your own God. Romans 5 tells us that since the time of Genesis 3, since the fall, through Adam's sin into the world, and it has been passed through all generations, and we as Adam's descendants, we've inherited this very nature, and we also desire to be our own gods. Don't we see this in our own lives? Our choices, our attitudes and actions keep saying the same thing. Life's about me. I'm the center and I can do whatever I want. I'm not going to let anyone tell me how to live my life, especially not God. Because I know better than him and I don't need him. I can be my own God. But that's not right. The Bible tells us that we were made in God's image, created to know him, to trust him, and live with him as the center of our lives. And this is for our joy and his glory. But sin twists this. It makes us self-focused. It makes us convinced that we know best. It causes us to push God aside and live with our own rules. We aim for not ours. We crave the honor and glory that is only God's. We become self-idolaters, casting comfort, pleasure, and chasing comfort, pleasure, and control. And in doing so, we trade the worship of the Creator for created things. And look, can't we see how this has left us broken and hopeless? Because everybody is living for themselves. Paul Tripp, in his book, Do You Believe?, says this. At the base of all forms of human dysfunction is the idol of self. Every sin is idolatrous. It puts us on God's throne, sovereign over our own lives and doing what is our good pleasure. Our self-idolatry is saying, I'm in charge and I decide what's right. I'm getting mine. So if we know that sin is not just our behavior, it's not just about hurting people or breaking laws and rules, but it's actually a deep rejection of God's rule and reign, a direct attack on his throne, trying to put ourselves in his place. What are the consequences as we live like that? The Bible tells us that God is a jealous God and he will not share his glory with anyone. But if we know that the root of all sin is our desire to take God's place and steal his glory, then that only leaves us in a sticky situation, doesn't it? And this leads us to our second point, where we're going to ask, what does this mean for us? In Genesis 2, God warned Adam. He said that if you disobey me, if you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And in Romans 5, Paul explains that through Adam's sin, death has spread to all people because we've all sinned. The Bible is clear that sin is humanity's rebellion against him, and it only leads to death. But this isn't just a physical death. It's a spiritual one that separates us from God. You may be thinking, well, isn't death just part of life? Something we all have to deal with? We've just got to make peace with it because everyone's going to die. Or we might say, when we die, it doesn't matter. We're all going to heaven, aren't we? Or we're just going to cease to exist. So what's the big deal? And that is how so many people in our world live. But the Bible gives us a very different picture. According to the Bible, death is ultimately about separation. And yes, we will experience physical death. But it's temporary. But eternal death is far more serious. It's an unending, eternal separation from God, which the Bible calls hell. And hell is a place of eternal punishment, which is marked by the separation from God. But it's also a place of unquenchable fire, of darkness, isolation, and anguish. And the Bible says that this is the future for anyone who rejects Jesus and chooses to remain in their sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 says to all people who don't know God and people who reject the gospel of Jesus, it says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And I know this is not a popular thing to talk about. We see so many churches don't even graze the subject of sin and hell. It shows us how seriously God takes our sin. And why does God hate sin so deeply? It's because it separates us from him. It's because he is a good, holy, and completely pure God. And our sin is in complete opposition to him. The Bible tells us that sin is a stain, that it is darkness, it's slavery and decay, and it blinds us. It steals our joy, and the only thing it leads us to is death. But God's hatred of sin flows out of his love for us, his desire for relationship, for us to be restored, for us to receive blessings. But sin blocks this, and it only brings eternal death. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 10, he says, "Or do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And again, he says in Romans 6, the first part of verse 23, he says, "For the wages of sin is death." The Bible is clear that for all who remain in sin will not inherit the kingdom of God, but they will receive the wages of their sin, which is death. And the reality is this: no matter how hard we try, we can't save ourselves. We can't free ourselves from the death that we deserve. While the Bible is clear about the devastating consequences of sin, we look around. Most people in our world don't even see this, do they? And this is one of the hardest effects of sin, that most people today live like sin doesn't exist. We live in a culture that denies God's existence, or at best that he's a God, but he's distant, uninvolved, doesn't care about us. And because of this, sin has been reduced just down to breaking some rules or harming someone or some other people. And it's missed that the actual issue with sin is rejection of God. The word sin isn't really even used in our language today. It's not seen as a real issue. But even when people do acknowledge that sin does exist, it doesn't really change how they live, does it? As a result, when we're faced with darkness and the brokenness of the sin, things like abuse, corruption, injustice, people search around for answers, but they don't see that it's sin is the cause. When we don't acknowledge that sin is the cause for all these things, we look to created things for our answers. We look to education, politics, psychology, and medicine. These are things, yeah, they may offer a temporary relief, but they don't address the problem. These are things that only God can fix. And if we believe that sin is humanity's deepest problem, and that no one can escape it because it's ultimately rejection of him, getting forgiveness of other people ultimately won't change our standard before God. And if we believe and know this, we know that we can't save ourselves. The truth is, it doesn't matter how big or small you think your sin is, whether it's something you only done it once, or it's something you do day after day. Romans chapter 3, 23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all fallen short, no matter how insignificant we think our sin is. We have all sinned against God, and we all need His forgiveness. It's not enough to just say sorry to some people that we've hurt. It's not enough to compare ourselves with someone else and say, their sin's way worse than mine. I'm okay. It's not enough to say, but look at all the good things I've done. They should outweigh the bad things I've done. We need to acknowledge that we've sinned against God and we need forgiveness from Him. We see, as we read in Psalm 51, that King David understood this. After being confronted with the sin, he says to God in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, obviously, David knew that he had sinned against Bathsheba, Uriah, and that he had sinned against the whole nation of Israel. But he knew that at the core, his sin was first and foremost against God. We see at the beginning of the psalm, he said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unsteadfast love, your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin." He knew that only God could forgive him of his sins and free him from the consequences. He knew that he couldn't fix it for himself. Even when we try to fix our sin, even when we try hard and we stop doing something wrong for a little while, or even if we stop doing it forever, that doesn't change anything because we're still sinful in our nature. Jeremiah 13:23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil." This verse makes it clear. Sin isn't just about what we do, but it's who we are and it's our very nature. Our behavior flows from our nature, and that is a deeper problem. This is the devastation of sin. It's not just something we do, but it's who we are apart from God. And we can't change that, no matter how hard we try. I know this can feel hopeless. But the truth is, when it comes to our sin, we need to realize and accept that we can't fix it ourselves. And why this sermon might sound discouraging, when it comes to the condition of sin, our hopelessness is actually our first step towards real hope. It's only when we come to the end of ourselves, when we stop pretending that we've got it all together, and we admit that we've sinned against God, only when we accept that we can't do anything to change that, will we be willing to turn to the one who can, the one who has saved us, God Himself. And this leads to our final point, our only hope. Last week while I was in New York, I attended a prayer meeting, and the pastor there shared the story that I'm going to share with you. He spoke about a man named David Berkowitz, a man who grew up in New York City, and he had a deeply troubled past. He was adopted as a young child, and when he was 14, his mum passed away, and he left him devastated. He felt isolated, and he ended up developing a fascination with horror movies and the occult. Even with psychological help, things just kept getting worse. Later on, he was enlisted into the army, and after he returned from overseas, he fell into Satanism, which led him to torment the city of New York. And during this time of torment, he set over 1,000 fires throughout the city, and he eventually murdered 6 people. And he claimed that his neighbor's dog drove him to do this. The demon inside his neighbor's dog drove him to this. In 1977, he was arrested, and he was sentenced to 300 years in prison. And at this point, it seemed like his story is just sealed in darkness. You may be thinking, whoa, this went deep. Why is he talking about a serial killer? But just listen to what happened to David Berkowitz. 10 years into his sentence, a guy named Rick, who was in prison with him, befriended him. And he began to share the love and forgiveness of Jesus. Though initially David rejected it, didn't want anything to do with it. After time, he received a pocket version of the New Testament. And he started reading it. He started reading the good news of Jesus. And as the Holy Spirit worked on his heart, he came to believe this truth. And he surrendered his life to Jesus in 1987. And some of you may have guessed who David Berkovitz is. He is now a living testimony to the power of grace and redemption through Jesus. He's a man who was once known as the son of Sam Killer, a serial killer. But God has transformed him into someone who is now known as Son of Hope. What a powerful story this is. And what else is cool about this story? The pastor who was sharing this is actually friends with David Berkovitz now. He goes and visits him and has phone calls with him regularly. And he said that if there was one person in the world who I would get to preach on sin, but also on the glory of the redemption that we can find in Jesus, it would be David Berkovitz. But with him being in prison, that can never happen. But I tell you this because it paints a picture of the hope that we have in Jesus. How the gospel of Jesus can change someone's heart completely. So sin does not have to be the final word in our life. If the grace of Jesus can save someone like David, a man who committed unthinkable crimes, then he can do the same for any of us, can't he? No one is too far gone. And that is our hope. If you already know Jesus today, and as we've been talking about sin, know this. Satan would love nothing more than to rob you of your joy, to weigh you down with guilt and shame as you stumble into sin. He will accuse you. He will make you try and doubt God and his promises. He would try to make you think that you can't confess your sin. But listen, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you've been believing Satan's lie, if you've wandered away, if you've been running from God, Joel chapter 2:13 says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. If you feel too weary and weighed down as you are trapped in sin, you feel you can't overcome it, hear this. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So confess. Not because God is wanting to crush you, but because he already knows your sin. And he's already forgiven you if you know him. And he's made a way back for you. These are the promises from God that we have in Jesus. And even though we won't reach perfection in this lifetime, and that sin still looms close, his grace is enough for every single moment. In the second half of 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Our ongoing battle with sin is not a reason to despair, but it's a reminder that we need Jesus every single day of our lives. And that kind of dependence keeps us humble, it keeps us in prayer, and it always keeps us coming back to the cross of Jesus. If you don't know Jesus today as your Lord and Savior, please don't miss this. God wants to save you. He wants a relationship with you. But Satan will do everything in his power to keep that from happening and keep you in darkness. He'll whisper lies to you that you know better than God, or that your sin is too big for God to forgive. Don't believe the lie. God's grace is for anyone who comes to him, and there is no sin that is too deep, no shame that is too heavy that Jesus can't carry. We just saw this in David Berkovich's story, didn't we? Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment of our sin was laid on him. And his wounds, and by his wounds, we are healed. Jesus didn't just die for somebody else's sin. He died for yours, and he rose again to offer you freedom if only you would come to him. The truth is this. You can't be free while you still keep living your life as if you're in control. You can't escape the consequences of sin, which is eternal separation from God, unless you turn to him who has paid for it for you. Jesus isn't just another option. He is our only hope. Earlier I referenced the first part of Romans 6:23, but let me read the whole verse. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is our only hope. If you confess your sin and trust that what Jesus did on the cross for you, everything changes. Your sin is forgiven. Your shame is gone. The sentence of death over your life is lifted. Instead of a path to eternal death, you're now on a path to eternal life with him. This is a free gift of salvation, not because you earned it, but because Jesus has paid for it all in full. So stop trying to live life as if you're in control, as if you know better than God, the one who created you. Look around our world. Can't we see the mess that it is in because we think we know what's best? Turn to Jesus today. He is the only one who can offer you true forgiveness. He is your only hope. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that sin and Satan do not have the final word. We thank you, Jesus, that you could cry, "It is finished," because you have the final word. You conquered death. You took on our sin, the punishment of our sin. You made a way for us to be redeemed, a way for us to be in relationship with you. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here today that is in sin, thinking they are too far gone, that you won't forgive them, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would remove that lie from their thoughts, remind them that Jesus has paid for their sin, if only they would receive it. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here who doesn't know you today, that they will see that this world is a mess because we don't know what we're doing and we're getting everything wrong. And we are living lives that lead only to eternal separation. I pray that you would reveal to them the truth of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, that only through that and believing in that and receiving that free gift, they can have life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.